Today's reading is from the Gospel of Luke. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among them whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child laying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told to them by this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. The word of God for the people of God.
So as I said at the top of the hour, my voice is almost done at this point. The good news is that means you get a shorter sermon. So, hey, no need for applause, Jim. But I just want to talk about a single word, actually. The word glory. And what comes to mind when I say that word, glory? I mean, do you think of a sports star like LeBron James hitting the final shot, you know, as the seconds tick off the clock and everyone's shouting, "MVP, MVP, is that glory?" Or do you think of music? I mean, like that last note we just heard on Prince of Peace, like when that note is over and it's still lingering in the air, is that glory? Or is it nature? Is it seeing the sun crest over the hills at just the right moment and the way the light strikes creation? Is that what glory is? I mean, we have a tough time defining it, don't we? I mean, sometimes we think of glory as fame and honor, that we could give our glory or our attention to some, but sometimes you think, no, maybe glory is more beauty and excellence. Or maybe it's even more than that. Maybe it's about transcendence. That when you experience glory, you lose all sense of space and time and self. All I know is that every single one of us seeks after glory. Because once we've experienced it, we want more and more of it. And that's what the angels sang about that night when they sang to the shepherds. They sang, "Glory to God in the highest." So where was glory on that night? St. Irenaeus, he said it this way. He was trying to define what the glory of God was. And he says, "The glory of God is man fully alive." Now, he didn't say it in English. He said it in Latin, actually. And in the centuries since then, theologians and scholars have tried to understand what those words meant. I mean, what does it mean to say the glory of God is man fully alive? I can't give a very full explanation, except to me, this definition points to the idea that we are created for glory. That out of all the creations that God made upon the earth, humans have this unique capacity to recognize, to experience, and to reflect God's glory. That's what we're created for. And therefore, when we have the experience of being most fully alive, I mean, think in your own life, when you have felt most fully alive, was it a moment of adventure and excitement, a moment of beauty that was just breathtaking? Was it a moment of sacrificial love? Whenever you felt most fully alive, That's when you are most approaching the glory of God. We're created to seek it. And so the shepherds that night, when they experienced the angels singing to them, the Bible says that the glory of the Lord surrounded them. They had this experience of glory. And you could have, you know, the shepherds, you couldn't blame them if they thought that's what the angels were singing about, that moment right there on the hilltop. I mean, that, how could it ever get better than that? The angels, a choir of angels singing with that, the glory of that moment. We can't even imagine it, can we? No one sitting in this room has ever seen an angel, much less a choir of angels. As beautiful as the music has been here tonight, what was the sound to have been like that evening? It would have been glorious. You couldn't have blamed the shepherds for wanting to stay in that moment and hold on to it forever. I think sometimes all the, you know, we go overboard with our, you know, our decorations and our festivities and our celebrations. And I think sometimes we're just trying to recapture and recreate the glory that those shepherds experienced. I mean, that's the only way I can make sense sometimes of our obsession with Christmas lights. You know, I talked, I think, last week about how I love Christmas lights, but sometimes it goes overboard. I'm sure you've driven around town and maybe seen some of the homes where people just go over the top. Or do you watch any of the television shows, the great Christmas light fights, where neighbors just go, you know, just trying to one-up each other? My favorite is the Geico commercial. You guys seen that one where every time it goes to the, you know, it's like the one where they're lifting the weights, Broheme and bro, you know, but instead it's the house gets more and more and more Christmas lights until finally the astronaut out in space says, "Houston, are you seeing this?" I think we're just trying to recapture this glory that the shepherds experienced. You wouldn't blame them for wanting to stay in that moment. But what the angels are singing about was more glorious still than their presence that day. They were singing about a glory beyond themselves. And so what was that glory? What on the Christmas story approached anything that we've been talking about, this experience of sublime transcendence? Well, the angels say it simply this way. They say, "This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And we forget how scandalous those words are because they've become kind of familiar and heartwarming to us. But this is so scandalous to suggest that God's glory is found in a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. It's like saying you're going to find God's glory underneath an overpass among the addicts and homeless there. Or that you're going to find God's glory in a crack house somewhere. Or you're going to find God's glory in the slums of a third world country. I mean, that's what it sounds like. And yet that's what the angels are saying, that there is no place too humble for God's glory to be found. That's what Christians have affirmed for millennia now, that that's exactly what was happening, that in that manger, God's glory was appearing in human flesh. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he is writing to them about humility, urging them to practice humility among one another and to bolster his case for the importance of humility. He quotes a hymn. And the reason scholars think it's a hymn is because the cadence of his language changes. It goes from Paul's familiar prose, you know, his letter writing voice, to something more formalized, more structured. And it sounds like a hymn. And if this is true, if it's the hymn, then it's one of the oldest pieces of Christian literature that exists. It would have been written in just a few years following Jesus' death and resurrection. Christians would have begun singing about Jesus, and here's what they would have sang. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," and then the hymn starts. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I know it doesn't, I can't imagine what tune that hymn went to. It doesn't sound like Angels We Have Heard on High. I'm not sure, you know, that we could make it kind of, you know, roll off the tongue, but that was what the early church sang about. When they sang about Jesus, they sang about his humility and his obedience. But they're also singing about his glory at the same time. You see, it's like if you could do like a line graph going across. Jesus starts in the form of God. That's a lot of glory, right? He's in the form of God, but he doesn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped or held on to. He doesn't hold on to his glory. Instead, he empties himself. The Greek word here is kenosis. It's a self-emptying. It's pouring oneself out. And so Jesus pours out his glory, taking on human form, being born just like you and me. And being found in human form, he becomes obedient, even unto death upon a cross. This was not a glorious death. It was the death given to criminals, to traitors, rebels. But in that inglorious death, there is glory. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Like if you were to chart it off, here's Jesus, he loses his glory or self-empties his glory, and then somehow in the process becomes more glorious, more Lord than he ever was in the beginning, which is hard to even imagine because he was in the form of God. The teaching here is that glory isn't something to be held on to. It's something to be emptied out. And in the emptying out, you achieve more glory in the end. It's the opposite of what most of us humans do, because we tend to want to hold on to glory. That's the story of Adam and Eve, right? We're all created in the image of God to bear his glory. And yet, what do Adam and Eve do in the garden when they're tempted by the serpent? What does the serpent say to them? He says, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. And rather than emptying themselves out, they think equality with God is something to be grasped and held on to. And what happens? They lose the glory. The image of God is tarnished within them, within us. You see, glory isn't something we can hold on to. Glory is only found in self-emptying. That's where the glory of God is best seen. The place where Jesus' glory is best seen isn't in the miracles, it's not in the teachings, it's in his sacrifice, in his willingness to pour himself out. In Mark's gospel, that's the only place where it is confessed that Jesus is God's son. It's the centurion who sits at Jesus' feet, who watches him suffer, who watches him forgive. In that moment of pouring himself out, the centurion says, surely this man is God's own son. This is how we know God. Because the nature and glory of God is kenosis. It's self-emptying. Because that's the nature of love. When you love someone, you pour yourself out. And God so loved the world that he poured himself out and gave us his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should receive eternal life. This is the promise of Christmas, that God is pouring himself out because he loves us. And not only that, it teaches us that the closest we ever get to touching God's glory is when we pour ourselves out in love and offerings for others. That's when we approach God's glory. There's an institute, the Alban Institute, that does a lot of research on churches. And anyways, a couple years ago, they did a study. They were surveying churches about what their values were. And the way the survey worked is they asked different members of the church to give an example, a story, an incident that they felt captured best the values of their church. And as you might expect, if I were to ask that question to all of you, you'd all have different experiences, different stories you tell. That was kind of their experiences. They did the surveys, except one small church in New England, they found that when they interviewed that church, an overwhelming number of people told the exact same story as far as the story that illustrated their church's values. And the story went something like this. It was an evening concert, perhaps a Christmas Eve, just like we're having tonight. And that night, the choir director's daughter, who was 10 years old, was singing a solo. And she had never sung in public before. She had this beautiful, pure voice, but had never had that opportunity to sing a solo. Not just, you know, by herself, but with the full choir and the organ, you know, the whole works behind her. She was so nervous. And the choir director's mother, or the little girl's mother, you know, did her hair just perfect, and she wore this perfect dress. You know, everything was just perfect, right? And she sang that night, and even though you could tell she was nervous, she sang so beautifully. Her voice was just perfect. It held the whole congregation spellbound in its innocence and its purity. But then when she got to the final note, just as she's about to finish, you know, the song, that's when her nerves got a hold of her. And she just finishes the final note. And before she even finished, she threw up all over her dress and the floor in front of her. I mean, just covered. And the audience didn't know what to do. The congregation, because they were ready to clap and, you know, just give her a roar of applause. But in that moment, they just froze. Because what do you do? Do you clap? Do you know, like, it doesn't feel appropriate. They weren't sure what to do. And so while they're stuck in this moment, the dad, the choir director, comes instantly, doesn't hesitate, doesn't flinch. And he gets down on his knees in the midst of her throw up. And he just hugs her tight. Not caring about what gets on himself, he just holds her. In that moment, years later, when asked by the Alban Institute, what moment captures the values of your church? Everyone who was there to see it that night recounted, that's the picture. Because I think that's what God's grace and glory look like. That's the self-emptying of God. That he draws near to us. And he doesn't care about how messy we are, or how humble our life is. He just gets near and he embraces us. That's what Christmas is. Jesus took on our flesh so that he might know us by compassion and we might know him by his grace. And that's a glory we're singing about. Amen. Amen.